Welcome to Wednesday Night Worship at First Baptist. Tonight's speaker is Dr. Jeff Reynolds.
And Father, it is only by your grace, only by your mercy, we can sing with confidence. It is well with our soul. Wherever we've come from tonight, it is well with our soul. Whatever we've brought in tonight, it is well with our soul. And for Lord, we know that the battle has been won in Jesus Christ. And we stand firm in His grace. We pray now that you would teach us, Lord, mold us, shape us, make us more like Jesus. For it's in His precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated and welcome. At the top of your notes, if you're taking notes, there's a passage of Scripture that's one of my favorites with regard to salvation. What does it mean to be saved, and how did it happen that God brought us to Christ? And so if you are taking notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 are there at the top of your notes. And the Bible says this. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, most of us, when we look at this passage, and perhaps we've even been taught to memorize this passage, we get two-thirds of the passage. We usually look at verses 8 and 9, and those are remarkable. Those are majestic. "For it is by grace," God's riches at Christ's expense. That's an acrostic if you want to put that in your notes. God's riches at Christ's expense. "It is by grace you have been saved." It is the unmerited favor of God in which we stand. God has given us eternal favor in Christ, and it was unmerited. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. We could not work for it. It is by grace we have been saved, and it is through faith. It is through faith. We are the people who walk by faith and not by sight. We don't build our lives according to what we're able to see in the moment. No, we build our lives according to what God has revealed for all eternity. And so we are the people who live our lives according to that which we cannot see, but that which we know for certain, because God has shown us in Christ. That our salvation is not of our own doing, but it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that when we come before God, we do not say, "Lord, you're welcome that I've made it to heaven." We do not say, "Lord, I am glad to grace this heavenly place with all the good deeds that I've brought to you." No, as we talked about on Sunday, when we come to Jesus Christ, we come with empty hands, having nothing to offer Him, needing everything from Him, confessing that God is God over all, and He is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. No, we aren't the ones who sustain God. God sustains us. We aren't the ones who nourish God. God nourishes us. We are not the ones who hold God together. No, God holds us together. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and even our faith is not of our own doing, and certainly not by works, so that no one may boast. But I want to invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, if you're in the Pew Bible, that's page 1012. 1012. And what we're about to read is going to seem to contradict what we just heard. What we're about to read is going to seem to contradict what we just heard, but I want you to notice how I'm saying that. It's going to seem to contradict it. It will not contradict it. The Bible is unity, and it works together. So we take the whole counsel of Scripture, and when it seems like the Bible is contradicting itself, I'll just give you the attitude that I take. I'm wrong somewhere. I'm missing something somewhere. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. So if the Bible seems to be contradicting itself, then I need to dig deeper and say, okay, God, what are you saying? What am I missing here? James chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, James the brother of Christ writes as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit saying this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, I told you this would rub up against what we just read. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." And yet James says that faith without works is dead. Well, I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, the second point. Paul says our salvation is not a result of works. He says it's by faith. It's by grace through faith. James says that faith without works is dead. So Paul says that salvation is not a result of works, but James says that faith without works is dead. The same Holy Spirit inspired both writings. How do we reconcile these truths? So I had professors in college, and what they would do when we came to the Bible, particularly if we came to the New Testament, they would pit the various authors against each other. Well, Paul says this. He wrote 13 books. They weren't willing to ascribe all 13 books to him, but he wrote 13 books. He says this. James, the brother of Christ, says this. Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James when he was translating the New Testament into German. He struggled to include James because he just didn't like it. Because what he was trying to break free from was a works-based salvation. And so when he read James chapter 2 and he heard that James wrote, "Faith without works is dead," it made his skin crawl because, again, he's seen this great revelation of God in Scripture that salvation is by grace. And so we have the five solas of the Reformation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Martin Luther struggled. He didn't like it. But how many of you have something in the Bible that you don't like? It's okay, you can admit it. If God gave us a Bible that we liked everything in it, then that's not much of a God, is it? And what does God do with sinful, finite human beings? He stretches us, he challenges us, he pushes us. He wants us to see that he's God and we're not. He's infinite, we're finite. He is limitless and we are limited. And so he pushes us. And in fact, there are some mysteries that God doesn't give us just a clear delineation of this is exactly how it happens. God leaves some mystery. He says the revealed things belong to us, but the hidden things belong to him. There are some hidden things. But the Bible also says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So though we do not have everything, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. So if the same Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul, and if the same Holy Spirit inspired James, and it appears that the things that they are saying is different, how do we reconcile these truths? Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of the passage because I think we'll see. Verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, can we pause there for just a moment? This is an important distinction, particularly in our part of the country, okay? Because I hear this all the time. "Well, he's a good person, he believes in God." Well, that's good. But I want you to know that believing that there is a God who exists is not enough to have your sins forgiven and to get you into heaven. Believing that there is a God who exists, James says, puts you on par with demons. And are demons saved? No. Do you remember the Gospel of Mark? Have you ever read through the Gospel of Mark? There's this messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus doesn't want word to get out that he's the Messiah so that no one would come and try to make him king by force. And so he heals people and says things, "Hey, don't tell anybody." It's amazing. But there is a singular entity, a singular type of entity throughout the Gospel of Mark that knows exactly who Jesus is. They don't need an introduction. They see Jesus and they quiver. They see Jesus and they tremble. They see Jesus and they say things like, "What are you doing here?" It's the demons. That whenever you see Jesus come into contact with a demon-possessed person, those demons react viscerally because they know exactly who this Jesus is. What are you doing here? Because remember, Satan and the demons are created beings. They're angels who fell. They are not omniscient. They don't know everything. So they don't know the future. And so they're thinking, okay, Jesus is here. The time of our destruction has come. What are you doing here? Please leave us alone. Please go away from us. Please don't bother us. They know exactly who Jesus is. And so James says, if you say, "I believe in God," you're now on par with the demons. Now that's problematic, isn't it? Because demons aren't saved. These days, somebody in America says, "Well, I believe in God." Well, good. Which one? Which one? There are plenty of them that are worshipped all throughout the land. Which God do you believe in? Hindus have more than 300 million gods. Did you know that? Yeah. So when my buddy Anil came to Christ 12, 13, you remember Anil, don't you, David? 13, 14 years ago, Anil came to Christ. He had come to Western Kentucky University from India. And he came to Christ, and one of the things we had to be sure of is that he hadn't just added in Jesus as one of the gods. I mean, that's a big deal. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so Jesus isn't one among a multitude of gods. No, Jesus is singular. Our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is singular. And we have to be very careful that we don't allow a cultural misunderstanding to keep us from presenting the whole gospel. And so James says, you believe that God is one. That's great. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And then he gives us this illustration, verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So what do we do with this? Well, we have two examples. First, we have Abraham, and you remember Genesis 22, the most poignant moment in my estimation in the whole journey of Abraham. You remember God had promised he and his wife Sarah that they were going to have a child. At the time, Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65. I don't know what biological processes looked at this point in time, but they hadn't had any children yet, and so it was a stretch. And do you know that they had to wait a quarter century before Isaac was born? He took too long to get here. They had to wait 25 years, such that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. 25 years they had to wait. Now, in the interim, they had the good idea fairy visited. And Sarah got a good idea that she had figured out how God wanted that to happen and said, "Abraham, here's my servant Hagar. Why don't you go in? I believe that's how God's having us do this." Well, that wasn't how God was having them do this, and it's resulted in destruction ever since Abraham went into that tent. But the reality is they had to wait 25 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And then the promise was fulfilled, and Isaac was born, the child of the promise. And do you remember what God called Abraham to do? He said, "Abraham, I want you to take your only son, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." You remember the story? They're walking up the hill because God had a very specific place where he wanted them to go. He had a very specific mountain range called Moriah where he wanted them to go. And there on the altar that Abraham constructed, just he and his boy, he was to sacrifice his son to God, his only son whom he loved, the child of the promise. That's what God said. As they were walking up the hill, Isaac said to his daddy, Dad, see the fire? I see the wood. Where's the lamb? And what did Abraham say? God will provide. I bet he didn't say it that clear. I bet he said it with a voice that was quivering. And yet, nevertheless, he put another foot in front of that one and put another foot in front of that one, and he constructed that altar, and he laid his son on the altar, and he raised the blade. Now, we learn in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God could raise the child from the dead. He believed in God. He raised his knife and did the unthinkable. He was ready to plunge it into his son because God had said so. And what happens? The angel of the Lord appears. Abraham, Abraham, see to it that you do not touch the boy. For now I see that you trust me, you believe me, you are a man of faith. Your faith has expressed itself, and behold, he turned and over with its head caught in a thicket. Anybody know what a thicket is? It's a thorn bush. Yeah. So the sacrifice that God had provided on the Moriah mountain range, where soon the city of Jerusalem would be founded, was there on the Moriah mountain range, a ram with its horns caught up in thorns. He had, I don't know, something like a crown of thorns on his head, and that was the substitute that God provided. And so there on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh, that's where that name comes from. Yahweh Yireh, our God provides. For on the mountain of the Lord, he provided. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because he walked up that hill. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because he built that altar. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because he laid his son bound upon the altar. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because he raised the blade. We know that Abraham believed God because his faith produced action. James also mentions Rahab, a member of the world's oldest profession. And you remember when Joshua sent the spies into Jericho, that Rahab welcomed the spies and she protected them. She protected them. She gave them safe passage. She made sure that they could escape, that they could live, and that they would be able to carry out their process. Why? Because Rahab believed God. And Rahab's belief in God, even though her profession was not pleasing to the Lord, she believed God and then she acted accordingly. She feared God and trusted him enough to have works that came forth from her faith. So if you're taking notes, the third point is this: true faith will always express itself in tangible ways. True faith will always express itself in tangible ways. Abraham and Rahab both acted as a result of faith. Their actions, their works were based upon the faith that they had. And then the next part of that sentence is in faith. They acted in faith or according to faith. They were living out the faith that dwelt within them and thereby expressed their faith by their works. We're called to do the same. So Jesus said this. This is Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. Jesus said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." I think one of the biggest struggles for Christianity and one of the biggest repellents against Christianity is the way some Christians act. I think that we've missed the mark in so many ways. Now, of course, the Bible says that in any church body, there's wheat and tares, there's sheep and goats, and Jesus will separate them on the last day. It's not our job to separate. They grow up together, and then at the last day, Jesus separates them, and he will. There'll come a day. But do you know that in every church, there are people who are planted by Satan to do his bidding? Yeah. Satan masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light. He's not dumb. He's not omniscient, but he's also not dumb. He doesn't come to us looking like a Halloween costume with a pitchfork and a tail and all those things. He comes looking smooth. Any of you ever been tempted by something that was repulsive to you in the moment? No, me either. So how does Satan show up? He shows up as an angel of light. And how many of you have met somebody who claimed to know Christ, but man, their life looked nothing like it? Not even a little bit. Now, we're all on a journey, and we all struggle, and we all stumble, and we all trip. But if I'm in Christ, then the trajectory of my life is to be heavenward, Christward. I am to be being transformed by the renewing of my mind, offering my body as a living sacrifice, saying, God, here I am. Do in me what you would desire. Show me the offensive ways in me. Transform me to be what you have made me to be. And if you've been following Christ for 40 years and you're still as crooked and nasty and hateful as you were 40 years ago, please get saved tonight. Because you aren't. Because you can't come to Christ and follow Him or claim Him for decades and not be transformed. If you do, you're not in Him. Because as our Lord Jesus Himself said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. It's apple picking time. Some of y'all been out picking apples at various places around the region. And if you go to one of your favorite orchards and you say, I'd like to pick some apples, and the owner says, well, go over there to those trees. And you go to trees and you're not a botanist, you don't know what an apple tree looks like. All you know to do is look for apples. And you come to the bunch of trees that he sent you to, and there's no apples on them. What do you assume? Well, I've come to the wrong trees. These aren't apple trees at all. There's no fruit. What kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit is the Holy Spirit producing in you? The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If the Holy Spirit of God is in you, though you are an imperfect vessel of clay, His treasure is in you, and if you will allow Him to cultivate that in you, it will pour forth from you. You don't get more patient by saying, I'm going to be more patient today. No, you say, Lord, I surrender my impatience to you. Bring your patience out of me. You don't become more loving by deciding you're going to be more loving today because somebody will make you mad. How many of you set out, I'm not going to get angry today while I'm driving my car, and within 10 minutes somebody had cut you off and you'd already failed? But how do we become more loving? We submit to the lordship of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, so that His love might pour forth from us. And so James and Paul aren't giving competing truths. It's the same truth. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith has to present itself. Your faith has to show up in the way that you live your life. Otherwise, it's not real faith. Faith without works is dead. It's like coming up on somebody who's shivering and starving and saying, I'm praying for you. Take care. Did that help them? Well, sure, prayer helps. Prayer always helps. But those prayers ought to express themselves with some blankets and food. Amen? Faith without works is dead, James says. That's because you know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. But catch verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good, what? Works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It starts with grace. Grace leads to faith. Faith produces works. If there's no works, the faith is dead. It all fits together. And so Paul and James aren't preaching competing truths. It's the same truth. Faith works. Faith works. At least it better. Because that's what the Spirit of God does in us. So we're going to take just a moment to pray. And say, Lord, bring your fruit out of me. Let me experience the overflow of your Spirit in my life. that people would see in me love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. For only by your Spirit can those things come out of me. But Lord, I surrender once again to your Spirit that they might come. Let's pray.